I meant to mention during the announcements, the ladies had a great ladies retreat. They went down to Clovis, New Mexico, to Westbrook. Is that right? West Side. I knew it was West something. West Side Baptist Church down there, Brother Tennell's church, and just had a great time. My wife was telling me about it, and she said it was a first class ladies retreat. She was telling me about the things that they did, and it just awesome. So that's great that they had an opportunity to go down there to that, and so we'll look forward to that. And I survived. I watched all four kids. I know a lot of you were worried that I was going to be alone with the children, and I was fine. The children were fine too, but I was fine, so it worked out. So we had a good time together, and we were glad to see Mom come home. So the kids weren't screaming or crying when she got there. They were all fed. So some of you are looking at me like you don't even believe that I'm capable of that, but we did. We had a good time, and you can ask them. No, don't ask them about it. They might tell you the truth. So, no. Book of Genesis, chapter 37, and we're working through the book of Genesis. We're kind of taking our time through it. This is an exciting place because we're getting ready to change gears a little bit. Genesis is laid out in several different sections, and this is a new section. And if you noticed, if you're paying attention, last week we were in 35. You say, wait, Pastor, you skipped chapter 36. Well, we're going to touch on it just a little bit, but 36 is mainly a genealogy, and I know you all really want to hear me try to pronounce all those names, but I'm just not going to do it, okay? So we're going to touch on it a little bit, but let's read first in Genesis chapter 37. This is getting into some of the more common stories of Genesis, some of the more familiar stories as we get into the life of Joseph, and I'm excited to get into his life. And so I know this is going to surprise you, but we're going to take our time through it. We're not going to just rush through. I want to make sure we can get everything that's here. And so we're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 37. So Genesis 37, beginning here in verse 1, it says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and when he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed, for behold, they were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren." He's not learning here. They didn't like it the first time. Now he's going again. But that's okay. "He told it his brethren and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying." And we'll continue on the story, very familiar story in the life of Joseph as he starts out here. But this morning we're going to look at this title. We're going to call it Rest for the Dreamer. Rest for the Dreamer. Years ago, we found, our family enjoys traveling. I think you all have found that out. We like driving places and doing things. And we, especially when we lived in Ohio, we would, in order to see family, it would be quite the trek to go to Heather's folks in Missouri and in the Joplin area. And so we had found that the best way for us to travel, and you're going to think we're nuts, but is to travel at night, especially with young kids, because young kids sleep at night, sort of, and during the day, it doesn't work at all. So during the day, it's a nightmare. And if you've ever traveled with kids, we've all traveled with kids, is the way the kids act can really affect the trip. So you want to make it go well. So we tried to make the most out of our time. And so our typical plan would be to leave on like a Wednesday night after our midweek service. We'd go to church. We'd have the car packed up. And as soon as church was over, we'd put the PJs on the kids, stick them in the car, and just start start heading west, and we'd drive. And I'd drive for as long as I could possibly drive, because I knew that as soon as I stopped and rested, I wasn't going to be worth much at all. A little nap does, you know, for me, once I sleep, I'm done. So it's like, I'm just going to go. And so I'd drive, and I would do whatever it takes, you know, to stay awake. I'd drink coffee. You know, I'm sure that shocks you. I'd drink coffee. I'd listen to the radio. I'd listen to books on tape. I'd listen to everyone else in the car sleep. You know, that doesn't really help. And I've heard horror stories, and you have too, of people driving at night like that, and you get tired, and then, you know, people drift off the road. I was talking to Brother Dennis. He's been driving a truck cross country, and he's told me about the rules they have in place. You know, you can only drive a truck for a certain amount of time, and then you don't have a choice. You have to stop, and there's a reason for that, because you drive and you start getting tired, and your mind plays tricks on yourself, you know. And we've heard stories of people that they didn't even realize they fell asleep till they woke up, you know, and things like that happen. And so we're very careful when we're driving at night to just say, okay, if I'm getting tired, we have an agreement. If I'm getting tired, I'm going to stop, and Heather will take over, and then we'll switch and we'll do that. And so we go as far as we can, and I want to wait until just the last, you know. And if my eyes start getting tired, it's like, okay, I got to stop and then rest. But I'm telling you that because when we get to Heather's parents there in Missouri, and we've been driving all night, off and on, back and forth, and then Heather's mom is there to kind of watch the kids, and I can go hit that bed. That is the most sweetest sleep I think I've ever had in my life, because you've been driving and you're tired and you can finally lay down this way instead of trying to sleep in a chair, you know, in the car, and you finally lay down, and that sleep is so sweet and that rest is so good. And you've been there before when you're so tired, all you want to do is sleep. You know, when the kids are little, maybe they're up late at night, you just want to sleep and you just wish they would sleep, and they're up and they're awake. In our family, Heather's the one that has that here. I don't even hear the kids wake up. And so sometimes I get an elbow. It's like, it's your turn. Like, okay, so do that. And maybe you're in school. Colton, maybe this happened to you. You're in school, you know, and you have to be awake, and the teacher's teaching something that doesn't make any sense, you know, and it's early and you're just tired and you just want to sleep so bad and you know you can't. Or maybe you're in a Sunday morning service and the preacher's going on and on, or whatever, and you just want to sleep, you know, and you're just like, oh, man, I'm so tired. And that's how it works. The Bible uses the word rest a lot of times to describe not just our physical rest, but a spiritual state, a state of being at rest. A lot of times the Bible uses that term, and it really makes sense. It's actually a very good analogy, because as humans, we are naturally in a state of unrest with God. When we're born into this world, we have a sin nature, and we've talked about this before, where a person is not at rest. They're actually at conflict or at odds or at unrest with God. In our natural state, we're not compatible with God, because God is holy and we are sinful. And so we cannot be at peace or at rest with God naturally. And every one of us at a time in our life has felt that pain of conviction, that guilt, where you know I'm not at peace with God. And psychologists call them night questions that people will lay at night many times when it's just them in the dark and their soul, and they're thinking about things and they're thinking about life and they think about death and they think, what's going to happen when this is all over? And it's not really a state of peace. Many times it's a state of fear and of unrest and of tension and just wondering what is going to happen. And I think the Lord gives us that in order to bring us to a place where we realize that we need God. And God brings us to that place so that He can eventually lead us into rest. Psalm 23 is one of the most loved psalms, and describes the rest that the Good Shepherd brings us to and prepares a place for us. And then in the New Testament, Jesus describes Himself as a Good Shepherd that gives His life for His sheep, and that provides a way of rest. And for those that have received Christ's payment on the cross, His blood payment as sacrifice for our sins, as atonement or payment of our sin debt, we can be made at rest and at peace with God. And really, most of the Old Testament consists of God laying the groundwork to bring us into a place of rest. And that's why we're starting in the book of Genesis to work our way through, to kind of see not just these individual stories, but to see the big picture. Because from the big picture, God is bringing us to a place of understanding, where He's bringing a fallen man to a place of rest with God. But it's not something that He's just going to do. It's something that He's going to slowly help us understand, even that we need. Because if we don't realize we have the need for that, well, then the answer isn't helpful at all. And so God is slowly revealing that along the way. And in this passage today, we're breaking into some new territory, some new areas where a new character is brought onto the scene, and God will begin revealing His rest or the peace that He's going to bring in a little bit new, in a little bit of a new way. And we're going to see some different responses to God's offer here. And really, the responses to God's offering of rest in this passage are the same responses that we see today. If we can understand that, I think it'll help us as we go forward in serving the Lord in 2016 as well. So as the chapter opens, as chapter 37 opens, we see that it's time for a new leader. It's a change of scenery a little bit. I told you we'd look at it very briefly, but back in chapter 36, you notice these chapters begin with a similar phrase, and we've seen this in Genesis already. If you look in chapter 36 and verse 1, where it says, "Now these are the generations of Esau." We've talked about this before. The book of Genesis is broken up into several sections, and they all begin by saying, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Abraham," and it continues on down the line. And what that is, it's not just generations like we think of genealogy or the age of people or something like that. It literally means this is the story of Abraham. This is the story of Jacob, and this is the story of whatever. And so right now, we have been in the story of Isaac ever since, well, for several chapters, we've been in the story of Isaac. And so very briefly in chapter 36, he mentions the generations of Esau. Now remember, Esau is the brother of Jacob, and God is going to work through Jacob. That's who we've been focused on this whole time. But Esau was the brother that kind of went rogue. He's the one that literally went south to the area of Edom. And as you look, I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but just to show you what happened to Esau whenever they left, he and Jacob met, they reconciled, and then they split ways. Jacob had stolen the birthright from him. You remember that story? And then they settled that. They're at peace with each other. They're not fighting anymore. And Esau goes south. And this is how Esau comes out in the end. His family grows. And you actually see it repeated again in verse 9 of chapter 36, the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. There's an entire people group that is attributed to him. And they expand. In verse 31, it lists the kings that reign in the land. So it goes from just a tribe to a kingdom, and a very organized kingdom, because later in verse 40, it mentions the names of the dukes that came from Esau. So what we see here, without getting into a lot, because I don't want to dwell on this, but Esau is doing very well. He is expanding. He actually has a kingdom that's divided up into dukedoms, and he has a very vast kingdom here. And this is what comes from Esau. Now he's not the one that God's blessing. He's the one that's going his own way. And he's turning into this mighty man, this mighty force. So if the redheaded wild child of the family is doing this well, then what in the world is going on with Jacob? Okay, and some of you are looking at me weird. Well, that's what his name meant. Edom, being the red guy. That's what he was, and that's what he was known for, just his passion and his fiery self. And so Esau's he's doing quite well. So how's Jacob doing? Well, Jacob in verse 37, he's still living with his dad. He's living in his dad's basement. Okay, so here he is in verse 37. He dwells in the land wherein his father was a stranger. Now his father Isaac has already passed on. But he's still living there. And you notice it says the land wherein his father was a stranger. His dad wasn't even a resident of the land. He didn't have land. He didn't have buildings. He lived in a tent. And that's what he was. He was a nomad and didn't even have a permanent place. And we look at that and we say, wow, that doesn't sound like they're doing really well. I mean, he's still living in a tent. And then you know, Esau goes down. He's got a whole kingdom. What's going on? Well, God is at work. He's at work, but he's doing this in a very strategic way. And as his story begins in verse 2, it says, "These are the generations of Jacob." Now, this is going to be Jacob's story, really the story of the family of Jacob. We've already heard most of Jacob, but when it says that, it's referring to his home, his household. And now we're going to explore Jacob's sons. He has a lot of sons to choose from. He has 12 sons at this point. And there's going to need to be a leader that's going to rise out of this group, a leader that's going to carry on the family line and the family name and the family blessing. That's been the focus for many, many chapters in Genesis. And so as you look at the options in Jacob's family, his oldest is Reuben. Now, we've talked about Reuben last week in chapter 35. As we closed it out, we saw that Reuben is disqualified from leadership. He had had an affair with one of his father's other wives, not his mother, but another wife. And that's adultery, and it's wrong. But even more than that, it was a hit. It was a slam on his own father, on Jacob. When that happens, it's not just an affair, it's actually an assault against the established leader of the tribe. That's how that works. And so Reuben had been very foolish in thinking he could just take over, and definitely in having an affair here, and that was very wrong, and he disqualified himself from that. Simeon and Levi are the next two in line, and they were responsible for a very bloody attack against a very innocent city, and we already talked about them, and so they're really disqualified. Judah is the fourth in line, and he's kind of an unlikely candidate. We will explore his life in chapter 38 a little bit on down the line, and God has plans for him, but it's really kind of up in the air. Who's going to lead this family, and who's going to be in charge? Now, this question has gotten Jacob into trouble before. This is not just a political situation where somebody wants to be in charge and the other person isn't, and it's just a big battle. That's man's perspective. And remember here, the central figure of the book of Genesis is not man. It's God. God is revealing himself to man through here. And so what's taking place here is very important, because God needs to raise up a leader, not just to be in charge, but to lead spiritually and to lead forward. There's a lot more going on here than just a physical leader, than just the biggest and the best and the strongest. God has a very important thing that he is doing here. God is at work to bring his people into rest. He has a purpose for what he's doing along the way. And ultimately, he's going to bring the nation of Israel into a place of peace and contentment and provision, but it's going to be in his way at his time. There is a lot that God has going here, but it's got to be done in his way. And there's a lot of confusion until he brings in his next leader. Now, I want to pause the story there for just a moment, because we can all relate to this if you think about it. Every one of us have a future in our horizon. There's things ahead, and sometimes as there are times of transition, like there was in Jacob's family, as we find times of transition, whether that is a family transition, things happening in your family, perhaps a death, perhaps some movement in the family, perhaps a geographical location. Whenever our family moved to Wellington, that was a time of transition. And as we face those different times, as kids get older, as things happen, as we looked last week, during those times of transition, we need to hold to God's unchanging hand, because he has a plan for us. It could be a financial situation where the options are getting fewer and fewer and fewer, and it can become a struggle. There can be times where we say, okay, Lord, I know you're leading here, but the options are getting slimmer, and I don't know what's going to happen next. And sometimes we get into a very tight place. Sometimes it's in a marriage situation where the marriage has been going good, but now it's kind of on the rocks, and things aren't where they could be, and things aren't where they should be, and you're starting to find fewer and fewer options, and you start thinking, Lord, what am I supposed to do here? And we're not at rest. And maybe we're at unrest. There can be a parent-child relationship that's not quite where it should be, and things may be frustrating, and we're not sure. Or at work, there can be issues with an employer or with employees or people where there's some tension and there's some confusion, and things are not where they should be. And that's life. Life happens that way often, where there's moments like what Jacob is facing, where my family must go on, but I don't know how this is going to work, because every option I see here isn't good. And I don't know, I know God has a plan, but I don't really feel at rest right now about it. And if we could be honest, we could go around the room here, and every one of us have been in a place like that. But what we see here, really, we're looking for the same solution. We're looking for rest. We're looking for somehow for that to settle and to find a place where we can find peace in there. And God is offering rest. God is going to offer rest to Jacob's family. And he's going to reveal who the next leader is going to be. And that's going to be the key to their rest along the way. And so their leader is revealed here in verse 2. says these are the generations of Jacob, and then Joseph comes on the scene. Now remember, Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel. Now while he's the firstborn of Rachel, he's actually the 11th born son, okay? And so the way their families are set up, Jacob has two wives. He has Rachel and Leah. And Leah had four children or four sons, and then he has some more children by their handmaids. And in their culture, this was more acceptable. It's still not right, but it's more acceptable than it definitely would be in our culture today. But the way that their family would be set up is the concubines, the sort of half wives, would have children, but they would not necessarily be in line with the inheritance, unless they were adopted in, kind of like Ishmael and Abraham was, okay? So when Leah and Rachel had sons, well, then they were kind of the focus. So even though Joseph was the 11th son, he was actually a lot closer, he was a lot higher ranking than some of these others who were older, but yet it was there. You say, that sounds like family drama. It was family drama, okay? You can imagine. I mean, families that have a more traditional setup have enough drama anyway. You can imagine having a stepmom and two sort of half stepmoms and 11 brothers. I mean, my goodness, this was awesome. So here's Joseph, and he shows up showing his faithfulness right off the bat. He's feeding the flock with his brethren, and it says he was with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Those are the kind of the surrogate moms over here. So all those sons are lower ranking in their minds, but older. Okay, so they're older but lower ranking. That's just a good setup for a problem. And so here's what happens. He's with them, and Joseph, it says, brought unto their father an evil report. We don't know what all happened, except that something bad happened. Evil in the Bible, doesn't always mean he did something bad. It just meant there was something bad done, and he went and told what was done to his father. We don't know what was done, but we've kind of seen the track record of this family before, and we know that when these brothers do something bad, they do it good, but bad, good, bad. They do it. they go all the way in their bad things. We're talking about they've already slaughtered a city. They've gone and had wild affairs. So this isn't like, you know, they ran out with their shirt untucked or something like that. This is like they did something bad. And so while we don't know what they did, Joseph comes and tells his parents about it. Now, do younger siblings ever find out what older siblings do? Yeah, they do. And then what do they do about it? They go tattle. Yeah, that happens. And if you're an older sibling, you know, you just hate that when that happens. When the younger siblings go and tattle, you know, they get hurt. You do something to them, like, don't tell mom. You know, it just happens all the time. It happened in our house constantly. And so some people who read this, their immediate reaction is Joseph was a brat, you know, because he went and tattled on them. And that's probably all the older siblings like me that read this and say, oh, Joseph, come on, you know, don't do that. And sometimes I actually read a commentator that said that he was basically being a brat there. But let's look at the facts here. Even though I am an older kid and I love making sure the younger kid is a brat, okay, but let's look at the facts here because the sons of Leah have already established themselves as being pretty crooked already, and there's no reason to doubt that these other sons wouldn't follow in their footsteps. And there's a principle here that's very important for us to understand, and I like how my pastor over in Oklahoma City, when I was going to school there, Jason Gaddis, he said this. He said, if you're in a boat with other people, okay, and you see a hole in the boat, and you didn't put it there, if you stay quiet, you're just as guilty as everyone else when the boat sinks. Well, that's pretty good. If you're in a boat and there's a hole there and there's water coming out, and you sit there and say, well, I didn't put it there. Okay, well, when that boat sinks, you're just as guilty as everybody else in it. The principle is simple. If you're in a group like Joseph was, and there's something bad going on, now I'm not saying something just foolish, I'm saying something bad, something that's bad for the rest of the people in the boat, and you see something, you don't say something about it, well, that could be bad for everyone involved. Now, Joseph took a stand. He didn't join in whatever was going on. He stood up for what was right. And he went to the right person about it. He didn't go take these bad things and goes, oh, they're being bad again. I'm going to go put that on Facebook and show everyone what they're doing. No, he didn't do that. Okay? So they didn't have Facebook. Well, whatever they had back then, he didn't do that. He went to the right person. He went to his dad. He went to the boss. He said, hey, Dad, these things are going on over here. I don't know what they were doing. I mean, they could have been selling the flock for profit, putting the money in their pockets, or they could have been doing something. I mean, it was probably something significant, and yet Joseph went and said, look, here's what's going on. Joseph cared enough about his family to go to the person who needed to know. He's not being a brat. He's being godly. He's doing what's right. Now, that's important even in our culture today. It's not popular, but it's important. You know, if you're a student, if there's a student in school and there's things going on that the teachers don't know about, I'm not talking about like someone sleeping in class and you're being a tattletale, but I'm talking about something that's going to affect everyone else. It's things that are going on that really ought not to be happening. And sometimes it's not popular to go and to tell the person about the hole in the boat, but sometimes we need to do that and stand up for that. Or at a job where there's unethical practices going on and where things are not right, and this is going to be a problem, and the boss is unaware of these things, and sometimes it's important to go. There can even be things that take place in a church where things happen and where it can be taken everybody down. In fact, I remember reading in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, that's what was taking place there. There were affairs happening within the church, and the people in the church were just like, well, whatever, I didn't make that hole, it's not my problem, I'm not going to do that. And Paul wrote to them, and he said, hey, this is taking you down. Like, there were actually people that the Lord was chastening that were actually dying because of their sin, that their sin was not getting corrected. And he said, look, this is what we're here for. We're here to help each other. And if we're not dealing with things, we need to be very careful about that. And sometimes stuff is going on and you find out about it. He's like, hey, we need to stop this boat from sinking. Not to be critical. Now, don't hear me wrong here, because there's a very fine balance between lovingly bringing attention to something and being critical. We talked about that big word back in Matthew. We talked about being censorious, where you're just going out censoring everything. I'm not talking about that, where you walk around with your pad of paper and you're like, that person had their eyes open while we were praying. I better talk to the pastor about that. Like, no, that's not something. That's not the kind of thing, and that's silly. But sometimes there's things that are just about as ridiculous that some people jump on and say, oh well, and just start gossiping around and you think, no. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about important, critical things that could be taken down a group of people. That's what's taking place here. And Joseph sees it. He says, you know what? He had to know this isn't going to go well for me. This isn't going to make me very popular amongst my older half-brothers, but he did. Anyway, he went forward in that. And as he did, Joseph is blessed for his faithfulness. He's very blessed for that. When you're faithful in the small responsibilities, those may be the very things that are preparing you for greater responsibilities, because that's what's going to happen. Joseph is being faithful towards his dad, and he's going to be faithful here later towards Potiphar, the Egyptian lord that's over him, and then he's going to be faithful in the court of Pharaoh. His faithfulness is going to be consistent along. This is a very small thing compared to managing literally the known world later. That's going to be a very small thing there, but he was faithful in that along the way. And Jacob favored him. Jacob gave him a coat of many colors, and by that it's symbolizing that this is not a coat that you wear when you go out to go work on the amongst the cattle and round up the sheep and work hard and get it all dirty. This is not a work hard, dirty person's coat. Okay, this is more of a manager's robe. Okay, and by doing that, his father was basically showing, I think I found the next leader for our family. Now, that didn't go over very well, not because the brothers hated colorful coats, but because they did not want little Joe to be in charge of them. And so they did not like that at all. And so the brothers hate him. In fact, it says here at the end of verse 4, they couldn't even speak peaceably to him. That greeting, that Hebrew greeting saying shalom, it's like good morning. They couldn't even say good morning. They couldn't even, in the morning, whenever they saw him, they couldn't even greet him, because they hated him so much. And they had names for him. We see later they'll call him the dreamer. And there's probably other names that they called him that we probably can't say in church and stuff like that, right? I mean, that's just how they were. That's how brothers are. That's how they were. They hated him. That's emphasized several times in this passage. 3 or 4 times it says that they hated him, and then again that they envied him, and just to detest or have an aversion to him. That's what that word means. And so that hatred just piles up. You notice as we read the chapter, there's several times where it says they hated him the more, and they hated him the more. And you can just see that emotion came in when they hated him, and instead of just dealing with it like a mature person does and taking that hatred and just saying, okay, Lord, just help me get rid of that. I don't need that. You know, that's not a good feeling to have. They just kind of hoarded it. And then whenever, as they moved on and there was more, it's like, oh, I'll take some more of that. And they piled that on. And by the time you get towards where we'll be next week, that hatred had piled up to the point where their hatred led to murder, at least nearly murder. And it just built up and built up along the way. And so the scene is set. That's the setting. That's the loving, peaceful family household that they're in. And then in verse 5, God begins revealing his purpose for Joseph. because Joseph dreams a dream. Now, dreams in Genesis are very significant. We've seen that already. God appears to Abraham. God had appeared to Jacob. And sometimes we see passages like this. I've mentioned this before, but we'll ask, does God reveal himself to dream in dreams like this now? Well, let me ask you this. Could God reveal himself in dreams? Sure. God could certainly do that. God can do anything. He can reveal himself in dreams. What we also know, God can do that. What we also know that God has done is God has revealed a complete revelation of his will in the Bible. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, and I think I read this here the last time we mentioned dreams, but I want to mention it again. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the writer here is the Apostle Peter, and he is explaining how they have seen visions. He's seen some amazing things from God, and he has seen Jesus, and he has seen him stand there and teach and do all of these things. And as he is explaining all the things that he has seen, he then says, in verse 19, well, in verse 17 and 18, he's talking about seeing Jesus transfigured in this amazing vision that he had, and they saw him and they heard him. But then in verse 18, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And what he's referring to there is the Scriptures. He's saying, because earlier in that chapter, he talks about how the Scriptures were written when holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. It's written down. He says, this is more reliable. The pages of Scripture are more reliable than a vision or a dream or something along those lines. He says, he says in verse 19, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. He says, we have a more sure word. Listen to it. Pay attention to it. And he says, and he goes on, he says in verse 21, he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I am so glad that we have the written word of God, because that is a solid testimony of Scripture. Because anyone can dream a dream. I hate to accuse anybody of this, but anybody could dream a dream and say, oh, I dreamed a dream, and this is what I'm supposed to do. I don't trust myself for that. I've had some weird dreams. You wake up in the morning, it's like, wow, that is a weird dream. And imagine if we had to say, now, was that God speaking to me or not? You know, am I supposed to take up kangaroo ranching and feed them all lollipops and join the circus like in my dream? You know, like, no, I don't. And my wife would say, no, that wasn't of God. That was the pizza you ate last night. You know, like, well, I don't know. I mean, imagine if we had to rely on our dreams to be spoken to by God. And there are people that come up and say, I had a vision and God told me to do such and such. And what can you say? How do you test that? How do you know if it was of God? I mean, you're going to tell them they're wrong? How do you do that? And so in this time, God did reveal himself to Joseph, and God was revealing himself. We know that this was the revelation of God to Joseph when he dreamed this dream about the sheaves of wheat. Yeah, that sounds like a weird dream. We know, because we have the rest of the chapters in Genesis, we know that that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened in Joseph's life, even right down to the wheat, because Joseph became the distributor of food for the world, and his brothers had to come and bow before him. We know that that was God's revelation to him. But Joseph didn't know for sure. He just knew, I had a dream. I think this is something. I think God is speaking to me here. And he believed that, and he told his brothers that. Now, should he have told his brothers his dream? Well, don't you tell people your dream? He's just telling. He's saying, hey, here's the dream that I had. My son Simon, he's 6, and he's now at the stage where sharing dreams are the highlight of his morning. And every morning, he's like, did you hear? He's like, oh, what do you hear my dream? And every morning, I think, oh, good grief. Here we go again. And I tried to tell him, dreams are more fun to have than they are to tell people, but he doesn't care. He just tells them anyway. A British humorist, he said, people who insist on telling their dreams are among the terrors of the breakfast table. And that's about right. The people that say, oh, let me tell you about the dream I had. You go, oh, no, you know, this is going to be weird. And it just goes on. And that's fine. But Joseph had what seemed to be an unusual dream. Not only once, but then he had it again. And it's like, I think God must be speaking. I mean, he had a dream about sheaves of wheat bowing to him, and then the sun and the moon and the stars bowing to him. And we know that this is God. This is God speaking to him. This is the first dream recorded in Genesis, or recorded in Scripture then, where God himself is not speaking. It's just a vision. It's just more of a mystery. It's like God was showing him something, but he didn't quite finish it up with any kind of interpretation. He just showed something to Joseph, and however the Lord did it, I don't know, I'm not Joseph, but however the Lord did it, Joseph knew this is important. This is something very, very important, but he didn't know exactly what that was, and so he just shared it. He just shared the revelation of God in a piece of it with his family. Well, how did his family respond to that? How did they respond to God's revelation? Well, their reactions are all over the place. His brothers hate him. His father rebukes him. Joseph, or he later stops and thinks about it. Joseph would remember this later on. In chapter 42, when his brothers come and bow before him in order to ask for food, Joseph will remember this dream. It says in chapter 42 in verse 9, he remembered the dreams that he had. He evidently had been thinking about this. Like, how's this going to work? He knew that. He thought about it. Jacob, his father, should have remembered this. He should have thought about this. Here later, the brothers are going to come with a bloody coat, and they're going to say, hey, I think this is Joseph's. And we know the character of Jacob. We've studied him already. He's very prone to fears, almost unreasonable fears. And as soon as he sees this, he forgets everything that God has promised, everything that God has shown, and he says he's dead. And for 20 years, he mourns. For 20 years, Jacob will mourn for his dead son, who's not even dead. Now, we can't blame, I don't want to put too much blame on him, because every one of us would be heartbroken if we thought that could be the case as well with our own children. But if he had just hung on to the revelation of God and said, you know what, God's revealed something to my son, though. There's got to be something else going on. Even though I don't see how this is going to work out, if he could have just hung on to that and known that God is right and that God is true, even though he didn't see it, that would have helped him through that. You know, we face that. There are times where God shows us things that we don't totally understand, but we have to settle and accept it as true, even though we don't know how it's going to work out. There's times where that happens. That happened in Jacob's life. But Joseph's brothers, they just reject it completely. They try to kill Joseph, specifically because of his dreams. They will say, let's see what becomes of his dreams. They're not just after the kid. They're after his dreams. They're after those things. They can't take it because they don't like it. They don't like what God is revealing to him. They don't like that Joseph would possibly rule over them. Whatever this kid is coming up with, they hate the kid. And when it looks like the kid might be leading, and you notice they know what this means. I mean, they said, are you saying you're going to rule over us? They go right to the interpretation and they're spot on. That's exactly what that means. They said, you think you're going to lead over us? They don't like it. They don't like it. They don't like it. And in rejecting his dreams, they're rejecting the dream giver, which is God, and they're rejecting God. And yet, here's what's so amazing, is that through this whole thing, through this drama and everything else, God is still on track to offer them rest. God is going to use Joseph in spite of all of this. Even in spite of their rejection, God is going to use Joseph to save them, because little do they know, a famine is coming and Joseph is going to be the one that's going to organize survival for them. God is on track to bring them rest along the way. Have you ever considered, like, You wish you could go back and say, guys, have you thought of the alternative to this? You know, to recognize that God's choosing Joseph, little Joe, whatever they wanted to call him, you know, the dreamer. Well, let's just accept it. Let's just get behind him. Let's just support him. You know, in our family history, God's used younger kids before. And maybe that's what he's doing now. That's where Jacob came from. But instead, they suffered because of their rejection of God's revelation. The revelation of God will bring rest. But it only brings rest to those who will rest in the rest that God has given him. It's there, but you have to rest in it. I'm going to give you, I wish I could say I came up with this, but I'm borrowing a statement from Pastor Jason Gaddis over there in Oklahoma City. Again, as he put it this way, and I thought this was very good. There's only two responses to God's word. When God reveals his word to us, there's only two proper responses. You can reject it, that's wrong, but there's only two proper responses. Accept God's word as true. Accept it as true. When God reveals his word, accept God's word as true, and then apply God's word to you. And it rhymes. And that's why it's been stuck in my head ever since I saw that, and I can't get it out. But that's exactly what we're supposed to do. Accept it as true, and then apply it to you. Why are those two important? Well, because you can hear God's word, and you can see what's going on in your life, and you can say, yeah, I see that, but if I really want change in my life, if I want to find rest in my life, I can't just accept it as true and say, yep, that's right. Amen. That's right, preacher. That's exactly right. Good. That doesn't help you. It doesn't help me. to read it and say, yep, that's exactly what we should do. Accept God's word is true, but then we have to apply God's word to you. If I don't apply God's word or God's revelation to my life, to my situation, I'll never get out of my situation. I must accept it and I must apply it to my life. And that's in so many ways. We can look at our Bible and say, we are blessed. We are blessed to have an accurate translation of the Word of God. And we are. I am thrilled and excited that we have a translation of God's Word in our language, in this Bible, that we can understand and that is right. And we use the King James here because it's the best translation from the best manuscripts. So we are privileged to have that. And many of us in here would say, amen, that's true. But it doesn't help if you don't read it. You can sit there all day long and say, yeah, I got six of these at home. Good. But are we applying it to our own life? Are we doing anything with it? We're going through the book of Proverbs on Wednesday night, and so many times we'll hear over and over and over very practical lessons from Proverbs, and we'll take those things and say, man, that is true, that is right. We talked about wealth last week and how and the ethics of wealth and how that's very important to understand how money works. And you can hear that and say, yeah, that's right. That's absolutely right. If you go down, we gave the profound statement here a few months back. It said, roads go where roads go. You know, if you're going down a bad road, it's going somewhere. We're bad. You can't go down a wrong road and expect to arrive at a good place. It's not going to happen. If you have bad character, you're going to arrive in a bad place. We shouldn't be surprised whenever that happens. But we can accept that as true. But if we still are going down the same wrong road, it doesn't help us. Accept God's word as true, but then we have to apply God's word to you. Same is true with what the Bible teaches on marriage. The Bible has a lot of wonderful instruction on marriage. It should, because God invented marriage. He knows quite a bit about it. And so what God says about marriage is right. And we can hear that and say, that's right. That's right. That's how husbands are supposed to treat their wives. That's how wives are supposed to treat their husbands. Yep, that just makes sense. What I know about human psychology and marriage and counseling and all these things, that is exactly right. That would be a really good way to live your life. And we can read that and say, yeah, that's true. But if we don't apply it to our lives, then it's not going to help us. We have to accept God's word, God's revelation as true, but then apply it, do something with it. And if we apply it, then that will help, and that's going to do something with it. But you know what? A lot of times our reaction is just like Joseph's brothers, because we see what's true, but then we say, but I don't like it. I don't like that. I don't want to do things that way. That means I'm going to have to get off the way that I'm going. Well, naturally, if God's leading you a different way, you're going to have to leave the way that you're going. But sometimes we say, well, I like this way, though. I don't want to have to give those things up. I want to do things this way, and I don't like that. I don't like that God's doing that. Well, do you think it's true? Well, yeah, but I don't like it, so I'm not going to do it. It's not going to help you. And that's what happened with Joseph's family. God gave them a revelation. God told them exactly what's going to happen, but they didn't accept it. They didn't like it. That's why sometimes whenever we're not following God, it's because of one of two reasons. It could be a knowledge problem. It could be we just don't know. We're just ignorant. Is that a word? Ignorant. We're not dumb. We're just ignorant. We just need to be told. Like, hey, this is what's true. And we can fix a knowledge problem. That's why we have church. That's why we have the Bible. We can learn. That's no problem. But a lot of times it's not a knowledge problem. It's a I don't like it problem. It's a character problem. It's an application problem. I know it's true, but I'm not applying it in my life. That's why a lot of Christians won't tithe, and I'm talking about other Christians outside this church, okay? But that's why some people don't, because they say, well, I know that's true. I know the Bible teaches that because it's honoring the Lord and putting myself under God's authority and my finances and things, and I know that's true, but I don't like it, so I'm not going to do it. Well, it's not going to help you. You're not going to have the rest of God if you're not resting in the rest that God has given you, if you're not doing things His way. That's why some Christians don't forgive. They know I'm supposed to forgive people. If I don't forgive my brother, that means there's something between me and God. That's what 1 John says. And so I know that I should do that, but I don't want to. I don't like it, and I don't like them. And we won't, and we'll sit on it, and we won't forgive. That's not going to help us. That we're not going to find the rest of God. Even though God is offering it, we're not going to find the rest of God if we're not doing that. You know what? That's why some people are lost. Some people are lost because they've never heard the gospel of salvation. They've never heard the message of salvation. That's why we have missionaries that we support. And that's why we're having a missions conference this next week, because there are those who need to hear the gospel of God. Not next week, the week after that. I'm going to confuse everybody. But we need to bring the gospel to those who maybe have never heard it. They don't believe the gospel because they can't, because they've never been told. But some people are not at rest with God, not because they can't, but because they won't. Because they know, if I surrender to God and I start following things God's way and I start following His way, then I'm going to have to leave the way that I'm in right now, and I like it too much. And some people, it's not that they can't get saved, it's that they won't. God's offering rest. It's right there. But they don't like it, and they'll reject it. And God's offering is there, and that's where I see the grace of God offering salvation even to people who He knows will not accept it. He even offering salvation to people who are being hardened and who are going to try to kill Joseph. He's still going to offer that to them, and even later give them another opportunity to come to Christ. So as we look at, we're going to go forward in the life of Joseph, but I want to look specifically this morning at the revelation of God. As God reveals His word to us, there's only two proper responses. As God brings you face to face with His truth, whether that's in the scripture as you do your own devotions or in a service like this or any time that the Holy Spirit convicts you, we only have two possible proper responses. Accept God's word as true, and then apply God's word to you. And when you do, then He will see you through whatever it is that you're in. He's offering rest. But you can only have His rest if you will rest in the rest that God has given you. It's there, and it's available, but we must accept it and apply it in His ways. God is at work. God was at work back here, bringing rest to Joseph's family, and ultimately, in the big picture, bringing rest to mankind through Jesus Christ. But just like then, the same is true today. It has to be done His way. It can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's available. That's available. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then the message of salvation is very clear. It's already been done. He's provided rest for you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. He's paid your fine that you had against the Lord because of our sins. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, His payment, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in accepting that, He can offer you rest. He can legally offer you salvation because He's paid the price for your sin. But you must accept it. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, you don't have to like it, but it's the truth. And if you accept it as true and accept it and then apply it to your life, make it your own, then He will see you through. And whatever you may be facing in your life, if you're at a place of unrest, even as a saved person, we can get to these times, but we must receive that, accept it as true, and then apply it to our own life, and God will see you through. Let's stand. I'm going to have Brother Lonnie come, and we're going to have just a brief hymn of invitation, and then we will be done. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You so much for Your word.